Well, pleasant good morning to you. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here and hope that you'll open your Bibles with us as we look to God's Word. We're going to be looking at Isaiah in just a few moments. If you'd like to open to chapter 40. If you ask the average person on the street what they want out of life, most will give you a list of things they want to accumulate. More money, more influence, more achievements, more of a reputation known by others. Our entire world is built upon the pursuit of becoming something. We measure success by the size of the retirement account, the number of trophies we have, or the length of our resume. We need to learn what God sees. In Isaiah chapter 40, read with me beginning in verse 15. It says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." God, through the prophet Isaiah, is making a comparison of himself to the greatest nations of man, the superpower nations of this day. Empires with massive armies, soaring monuments, economies that just roared. And God made it known that the greatest achievements of humanity are less than nothing. They're finite. God is eternal. He sees things different than we do. And we need to understand so that we might be able to serve him righteously. I have 6 points to my lesson today, examining some of what the Bible says about nothing. The first point is from Luke chapter 1 and in verse 37, which says, "Nothing will be impossible with God." This was part of the message of the angel to Mary about how she would have a child, and how her relative Elizabeth, who had been barren, was now in her 6th month. It was not impossible for God to give Mary a child. This concept of nothing being impossible for God is repeated a few times in the gospel accounts. Jesus says it a few times. In Matthew chapter 29 and verse 26, Jesus says, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And in Luke 18 and verse 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. We struggle to accept this because it is foreign to us. It's not like anything we experience in this life. In Luke's account, chapter 1 and verse 34, Mary asked the angel, "How can this be?" I'm convinced this is why some in our world do not believe in God. And many do not believe that God created the world. Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Man says, "That's not real because that can't happen. How can that be?" God says it can, and it happened. Nothing is impossible with God. Look again in your Bible with me to Matthew 19 that I referenced quickly. In Matthew 19, see the context a little bit beginning in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said with them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. How can a man go to heaven? How can we enter the kingdom of God? Who can be saved?" Look at Jesus' answer. "With people this is impossible." We can't be saved by ourselves. I can't save myself in that sense. It requires God's action toward each one of us. With God, all things are possible. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 2, it says, "By grace that you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." I have to obey God. In that sense, I save myself. But I can't bring about my own salvation unless God is willing to work. God is what makes my salvation possible. Only because of Him. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5, Scripture says, "God saved us, not on a basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration with the renewing of the Holy Spirit." In Romans 5 and verse 8, it tells us God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can't save myself without what God has done. Even in Colossians 1 and verse 13, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the only reason I can be saved, or any of us could be saved. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We have to have faith to believe the impossible things that God does. Look with me in your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And begin reading with me in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." I don't know what sin is in your life or has been in your life. But I know I could put my name in that list of things that I've done that were sinful. And I couldn't save myself. But because of what God has done, He's made the impossible happen for me. That I can be His child. That I can be forgiven. And the good news truly is that can be you. And for many of us, it is you. Nothing is impossible with God. He saves us. He requires our obedience to believe who Jesus is, to confess Him before men, to repent of our sin and to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And we must live righteously from that point on. Such were some of the Christians in Corinth. It was impossible for them to be saved. But God did it. And He's willing to forgive us. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Nothing will be impossible with God. Such a fantastic message in the teaching of Jesus. My second point comes from a statement of Jesus. He says, "I do nothing on my own initiative." The thinking of man is to get things done, to take the initiative, to be inventive in accomplishing something. And sadly, men have wanted to take that same approach to religion. The authority of God and religion is ignored to accomplish what man sees as an important goal or something man wants to accomplish. This is seen in the way man has organized religious denominations without deacons or elders, which Scripture would require. It's seen by the addition of new levels of organization beyond the local congregation, such as a city leader or a state leader or a country leader. Man is not concerned at all about what God has said. Many times, man chooses his own way over what God has said. I want you to look at the example of Jesus with me in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 5. We'll look at four references here. In John chapter 5, and in verse 30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." In chapter 8, and in verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." In chapter 12, and in verse 49, Jesus says, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." And in chapter 14, and in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His work." What I want you to see in those four verses is that Jesus makes this personal. It's not about what mankind does. It's about what I do. He points to His own attitude, which we should imitate. "I can only speak as God has taught me through His written word. I can only act according to my own initiative as long as what I want to do remains the will of God. If I cannot find the authority for it in God's word, then I cannot act on my initiative." Where I believe this becomes very apparent for us is in regard to what we believe. We believe things that are not what the Bible says, even among Christians. Some will believe something exactly the opposite of what Scripture says. For example, I have heard some proudly say, baptism does not save you. When 1 Peter 3 and 21 says, and I quote, baptism now saves you. I should only believe what God has taught me through His Word. If I can't find that authority for it in Scripture, I should not believe that. I can't operate on my own initiative, what I think is right, what I want to believe. I have to believe and obey what the Father has revealed, what the Father has told me. So I think we need to adopt for ourselves this attitude of Jesus about the authority of God's will in our life. As it says in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I do nothing on my own initiative. The third point for my lesson today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. This ought not be the thinking of men, or this is not the thinking of men. Men want to boast, like the Corinthians, and having a miraculous spiritual gift that made them more important than someone else. Man would adopt bad attitudes toward those who have no miraculous gifts, or those with a different miraculous gift. That was exactly the problem in Corinth that Paul, by inspiration, is writing to correct. Without love for others, I am nothing. Even if I have enough faith that the mountain would move, I would still be nothing without love. It profits me nothing. Even if I worked to the point of dying for the cause of Christ, it didn't profit me at all without love. Love is a requirement. Love is a proper attitude that I must possess to be right with God. Otherwise, I am nothing. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 6 says that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Doesn't matter if I'm a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter what nation I come from. What matters is my faith working through love. I have to do the works of God. I have to do them with an attitude of love for God and love for everyone else. And that proper attitude applies to anyone who is in Christ Jesus. So it's every Christian. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's not enough just to think you love or to say you love. You need to demonstrate it. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and in verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The concept of Christians having and showing love for one another is found in an abundance of Scripture and is a much deeper subject. But when I fail to obey such commands, It is a sin. Yet I've known many brethren who do not show love and who speak in hatred of fellow Christians or complain of the need to help some fellow Christian. Matthew 5 and 44, Jesus taught to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why would you do that? It's because you have love. And without love, I am nothing. That should force us to examine ourselves. My fourth point for the lesson this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. And oh, don't we struggle with this one. In planning for this lesson, I saw a statistic of 36.8% of Texas adults report symptoms of anxiety. It's 22% for the teenagers statewide. We've all experienced anxiety to some degree, and people everywhere long to have no anxiety. They think money will prevent it, but I assure you, it does not. Some think love will stop anxiety, but it does not. Man does not know where to turn to help with anxiety. But God tells us. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7. It says, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. It's not saying I'm never going to have anxiety. I'm going to have it because I have to cast it on Him. It's how do I deal with the anxiety? Man doesn't know how to do it. People struggle with that a lot. Man always has. If I give my anxiety to God, then I'm not anxious for anything. I've given it to Him. It's the same teaching as Philippians 4 and in verse 6. I cast my anxiety on God by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, letting my requests be made known to God. I can't overcome anxiety without God. In fact, without God, we should have a whole lot more anxiety about the coming judgment at the end of the world. Look back at this topic in the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and in verse 22. Jesus tells the disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And then he concludes this extended reading in verse 31, saying, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Our anxiety in this life is defeated by focusing on the life that is to come. Our anxiety in this life is overcome by focusing on the life before us in heaven, eternal life. You and I can be anxious for nothing. when we live in faith and obedience to God. It is a marvelously strong concept that will drastically change the scope of your life if you will do what Scripture says. We don't live like the world because we have God as our Father. My fifth point for the lesson is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." We have brought nothing into the world. How often do you think about that when you go home to your multi-roomed house with your multi-car garage, multiple bathrooms in the house, and boy, we love air conditioning? I brought nothing into this world. Contentment is another concept everybody wants to have in their life. Food and covering is what we should be content with, and most people are not. Not in our society. We're in a very wealthy society. Everyone has more than food and covering, but we're not satisfied with that. We still want more. And that leads to many who want to get rich. But that's not going to bring contentment. It brings temptations and snares and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. But many Christians still want to be rich. To be clear, it is not sinful in Scripture to be rich, to have wealth. It is the love of money that is the problem. Love of money prevents contentment. So I want you to see in this that contentment is not about what you have. Contentment is about what you think. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15 says, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." That old saying by much older people, "You can't take it with you," that's scriptural. That's reality. Everything in this physical life is just ours for a moment. We are the steward of these things in our life. And if we take that attitude, as we should, contentment is going to be a lot more likely. Look back with me to the Gospel of Luke again in chapter 12, in the teaching of Jesus. Luke 12, and beginning in verse 15. Luke 12 and verse 15, he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here we see that contentment is about being rich toward God and not the storing up of all these things in our lives. That's a way of thinking that most of the world just rejects. They don't want that. This man's focus was on continually increasing until he could be permanently sustained on his wealth, and God called him a fool. I wonder how many of us need to hear that lesson. Our focus is on the wrong things. We've brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. It helps us a lot in knowing how we're supposed to live before God. My sixth and final point for the lesson this morning comes from Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 38. Romans 8 and verse 38. The Apostle Paul writes that I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I admit the word nothing is not in this passage. But nothing's going to be able to separate us from God, from the love of God. God has shown His love for all men in offering salvation. But this love in Romans 8 is for every. It is not for every person. It is for those who are in Christ Jesus. God loves His children, those in Christ. And that never changes. But we can separate ourselves from God. We can separate ourselves from the love of God. It's in Ephesians 5 and verse 5 through 7 that we can see this. This you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Again, that's Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7. I can separate myself and become a son of disobedience. Who will receive the wrath of God? People don't want to believe that either. But there it is in Scripture. The words in Romans 8 and 38 are of much comfort to us. Jesus says here in John 10 and verse 28, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There is no other person in my entire life who can cause me to lose the salvation from God that is in Christ Jesus, other than myself. Romans 8 and verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What an awesome encouragement to us as we deal with the difficulties of this life. For my conclusion, I'm choosing to look to the Gospel of John chapter 15 and in verse 4. John 15 and in verse 4. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the only way any man can be saved eternally. It's the way that all men can be saved eternally. To be with Christ. As Scripture says, to be in Christ. Not apart from Him, but a part of Him. That's the true meaning of fellowship. A joint participation. We have to believe in Jesus, repent of our sin, confess Him, and be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. And you can be baptized into Christ today. Perhaps you understand you've not been faithful as you ought, and that you are, in fact, the son of disobedience at this moment as a Christian, that you've separated yourself from Christ and from God. In the language of John 15, you are the branch that will be cast into the fire. It's very serious. I encourage you to repent, to seek God's forgiveness, to be restored into fellowship with God and in Christ. In love, we pray with you when you make that known to us. We will work to encourage you. We'll work to help you. But you must decide. If you would respond to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come forward now. Let's stand and let's sing.